Oswald Chambers. I think when I use the name Oswald Chambers, I think many of us in this room probably know who Oswald Chambers is. If you don't, let me mention his daily devotional, morning and evening, and I'm sure you'll then recognize who Oswald Chambers is. My Utmost for His Highest. Utmost for His Highest is by Oswald Chambers, morning and evening, literally millions of copies, and it's available online. It's just incredible insight that Oswald Chambers had. Well, he was speaking about this particular thought here in chapter 10 regarding the Good Samaritan. I want you to listen to his observation regarding being a Good Samaritan. He says, if you are going to live for the service of your fellow men, you will certainly be pierced through with many sorrows, for you will meet with more base ingratitude from your fellow men than you would from a dog. You will meet with unkindness and two-facedness, and if your motive is to love your fellow men, you will be exhausted in the battle of life. But if the mainspring of your service is to love God, no ingratitude, no sin, no devil, no angel can hinder you from serving your fellow men. No matter how they treat you, you can love your neighbor as yourself, not from pity, but from true centering of yourself in God. Now that is, as the proverbial saying is, that's hitting the nail on the head. Oswald Chambers hits it. It is impossible to love your fellow man apart from loving the Lord with all of your being. Well, we come to one of the probably best known parables that Jesus ever gave. And this is the parable that is often called the Good Samaritan. We know what the parable says, but what does the parable mean? Of all the parables Jesus taught, the Good Samaritan is probably the most loved, but let me also say this, it is without a doubt the most misunderstood of all of the parables. Even those that don't consider the Bible, the Word of God, quote this parable. Even those that would call themselves agnostics, that don't believe that God intervenes and God steps in, even those that are agnostic quote the Good Samaritan. Those that want to be involved in social action, even the woke group that's pushing this social injustice, loves to quote the Good Samaritan. But what's unfortunate about their quoting of the Good Samaritan is it means the opposite of what they are saying. They're saying that the Good Samaritan teaches we need to go out and love our neighbor. We need to be good Samaritans. But that's really not what it's saying. What it is saying is it's impossible to be a good Samaritan without the Lord. So anyone that advocates the Good Samaritan apart from Jesus Christ is teaching the opposite of what the parable actually teaches. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. It's one thing to be a disciple of Jesus that loves the Lord and loves his neighbor. It's quite another thing to desire to love the Lord and to actually love your neighbor. There's two different things. And for those that truly know Jesus Christ, those that are born again, those that love God with everything within them, can truly fulfill being the Good Samaritan to others. Now, this particular encounter with a lawyer is also recorded in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. It's recorded yet again in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. But exclusive to Luke is this parable of the Good Samaritan. The other Gospels do not record it, Only Luke records this particular beloved parable of what is the Good Samaritan. Now, we keep in mind that this event of this question and this parable is all under a section dealing with the rejection of the Son of Man. The rejection of Jesus begins in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through chapter 19, verse 27. This period is about 3 to 4 months. It's the rejection of Jesus. Jesus has determined to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus is going to travel approximately 100 miles south from Galilee into Judea into Jerusalem, by which he will then become the sacrifice for our sins. Over 10 times in Luke's gospel in this section, it refers to Jesus being on the road, as Jesus was traveling, as Jesus was on the road. It does it 10 times in this section. So Jesus is not taking a direct route. Now, if he took a direct route, it would take less than a week for Jesus to get to Jerusalem. The average person would walk 20 to 25 miles a day. So if Jerusalem is 100 miles away, you can kind of do the math. It would take 4 to 5 days. You know, you could push it 4 days for sure. But Jesus is not taking a direct route. He is visiting various villages. He is visiting various cities. And he is having encounters, as the encounter that we will look at this morning. Now, here's the thought of our passage. Eternal life is not earned, but is revealed through loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. It's one of the great, great teachings of Scripture that no one ever merits salvation. We receive salvation. It's the gift of God. So we don't earn it, but salvation is seen through our love for the Lord and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves does not save us. It reveals that we are saved, is what it does. So here's how I want to break it down this morning. In verses 25 through 29 is the setting, and it is so important that we get the setting. If we don't get the setting, we miss the parable. We miss the whole point that Jesus is attempting to make. And then in verses 30 through 35 is the parable itself. We have this parable of the Good Samaritan. And then lastly, in verses 36 through 37 is the application. Jesus then makes the simple application to go and do likewise, which is really a call to salvation. So let's pick it up here in verse 25, and let's look at the setting. Again, if you get the Calvary Chapel Rialto app right now, and you click on the app, and you go to This Week, which is on the left side at the bottom, and then you click on Sunday, there's 4 pages of notes we're going to put up on the screen this morning. And I think, by far, printing them out and bringing them in a binder is really the way to go. We print some up as you come in through any of the entrances. They have copies that they have made of these 4 pages. And really, when you think about it, I mean, you show up with the outline of what we're going to cover, and then as God speaks to us, you can jot those things down in your notes itself. So you come with a Bible, you come with the notes, you know, you come with a notebook, you come with a pen. So if you show up with a Bible, you're like half saved. You need to get fully saved. Maybe we should have an altar call for note takers, you know, and maybe we should do something like that. But we really should, because this is vital to us this morning. This is such an important parable. It is such a misunderstood parable. It is so misapplied. And so this morning, I hope that you'll be engaged along with myself as we look at it. So let's look at the setting here in verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. Now, the context of this is we left off in verses 17 through verse 24, where Jesus has met with the 70 disciples that he had sent out on a short-term mission trip. Now, we don't know any of the names of the 70 that it said. We don't even know if the 70 included the 12 apostles. We don't know. Only Luke records the sending out of the 70. So when they returned, they came back elated and joyful. And the first thing out of their mouth is, Lord, even the demons were subject to us. Now that's interesting, because when Jesus sent them out with instructions, he says, go to the various cities and villages where I am going to come. And they were to heal the sick, they were to proclaim the good news. But Jesus said nothing about them having authority over the demons. So they come back, and the first thing on their mouth is, man, the demons are subject to us. So Jesus doesn't want to necessarily throw a wet blanket on that. He is rejoicing with them, but he says, you need to rejoice that you have salvation and that your name is written on the rolls of heaven. You know, there's lots of things to rejoice about in ministry, but it never overshadows the fact that we should be daily rejoicing that God has given us salvation. We have been forgiven of our sins, we've been brought into God's family, and our name has been written on heaven's roll. Throughout all of eternity, we will be giving praise and thanks to the Lord for doing so. So with that said, Jesus now has an encounter with a lawyer. Notice the wording here, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. So Jesus was obviously teaching. Jesus is instructing. We don't know where this community is, where this took place. But in the midst of some instruction by Jesus, this lawyer stands up and wants to put Jesus to a test. Now, notice the word lawyer. Right away, maybe we're thinking Mark Garagos, you know, which right away comes to our mind, or maybe F. Lee Bailey or Robert Shapiro or something like that. Right away, we start thinking of these sort of these criminal trial attorneys, you know, these gutter rats is what we're kind of thinking about, you know, as we think of the term lawyer. But that's not the type of lawyer that we're referring to here. What we're referring to is a doctor of the Mosaic law. You could even call this man a theologian, would be an accurate term for them. They were skilled teachers of interpreting and giving an interpretation of the Mosaic law. They also were custodians of making sure that the scriptures were properly interpreted and properly obeyed. Now, the sad part about these lawyers is they were incredibly wise and intelligent, but they didn't know the truth. That's the sad part. Because they were experts at the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. So they kind of micromanaged the scriptures. When you talk about tithing, they would, if they grew a mint plant, they would go out and count the leaves of the mint plant, and they'd give 1/10 of the leaves to the Lord. That's what they would do. They were very meticulous regarding the law, but they had failed to understand the spirit of the law. So this is not a man that is coming to seek out the truth at all. It says here he stood up and he put him to the test. This word test could be translated to tempt, to solicit, to bring out the worst. And by the way, that's what the devil always does. The devil always tempts us to bring out our worst, but God likes to test us to bring out our worth. You see the difference? One is to show us where we're at, where our worth with the Lord is. But the devil loves to tempt us in order to solicit us to do our worst. So this is not a sincere seeker of the truth. This is someone that has come to trip Jesus up. He's hoping to put Jesus on the spot in front of the crowds and embarrass Jesus, basically demote Jesus and say he's not a teacher of the law, he doesn't know the law, he's not one worthy to follow, and he's certainly not the Messiah. So that was the attempt of this lawyer. Now, again, people that often say they're open-minded are often the people that are the most closed-minded. They really are. A person says, well, I'm an open-minded person. You say, well, have you ever read the Bible? No. You know, they're not going to read the Bible because they're not open-minded. Have you ever asked God to reveal himself to you? No, I haven't done that. So here's a person that claims to be seeking God, claims to be seeking the truth, but they're unwilling to even crack the Bible. They're unwilling to even ask some serious questions regarding a relationship with God or even to pray and to ask God to reveal himself. I think of the good example that after Jesus fed the 5,000, that according to John 6, he gave a great sermon called The Bread of Life. And after he concluded the sermon, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no portion with me. And the Bible goes on to note that many of his followers withdrew from Jesus and were no longer following Jesus. So Jesus looks over at his disciples and he says, do you want to go too? Do you want to go with the others and leave me? And I love what Peter said in John 6:68. Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. I mean, where else can we get the truth? John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. So here's the question that is posed to Jesus by this theologian. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So he calls Jesus a rabbi. He doesn't call him Lord. He calls him a teacher or a rabbi, a teacher of the law, and he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what he's literally saying is, by doing what shall I inherit eternal life? So notice the emphasis, and I underlined this in my Bible, notice it's on doing. What do I need to do? What is it that we need to be doing? What is it? And that's really what the focus is. Now, right away, this shows us that this person is lost. He is absolutely lost. He knows nothing of God's mercy. He knows nothing of God's grace. He's going to claim to have followed the law and fulfilled the first half of all of the commandments by loving God with all of his being, but if he was honest, he would realize he's never been able to love God like he should. Because the purpose of the law is to expose us and to show us that we're sinners, and in our sin we would come to God for mercy and we could receive his grace. But somehow this man is so full of himself, he thinks that he has arrived, he is God's specimen of righteousness, he is really the master, you know, teacher of the law. He is going to expose all false precepts of the law. This individual has it all. And let me just suggest to you that this doing is at the heart of all religion. All of religion's attempts is to make God the debtor. The Bible teaches we are the debtor. We are the sinner that is outside of God. We have this debt called sin that's looming over every single one of us. And so the purpose of religion is to reverse that, to turn the table, to make God the debtor. That by me doing certain things and achieving certain goals, thus the tables are turned and now God's my debtor. God owes me salvation. And I don't care if it's Islam, I don't care if it's Hinduism, I don't care if it's Catholicism, it doesn't matter, you know, if it's Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, Mormons, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or Christian Science, or L. Ron Hubbard, you know, Scientology, it doesn't matter. Every single one of those religions have this in common, that they turn the tables. That by doing something, God now has become my debtor and God owes me. I love this in John 6:28. Therefore, they, the Jews, said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The only thing God requires of us is that we believe in him, that we place our faith in him, that we realize we can't do it. So we believe in the Lord, we put our faith in the Lord, and then we receive his salvation. We are then declared righteous. By therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice the word that he uses here. He says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So to inherit means to receive an inheritance. You have to be an heir. No amount of doing makes you an heir. It's something that you're born into. It's part of being the family. It's because you are born again and you place your faith in God, you now will receive salvation. It is a gift from God. Romans 6:23, "For the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, when he uses the word eternal for eternal life, often we think of just the aspect of life that has no ending. It's true. But really, the focus is more on the quality of that life. It's not only a life that never, ever, ever ends, but it is a quality of life that never, never, ever ends. It's really brought out in John 16:9 and John 18:18 and 20, really focuses more upon the quality than it emphasizes the quantity. Look at verse 26. "And he said to him, 'Well, what is written in the law? How does it read to you?'" Or literally, you are a lawyer who interprets the law. You tell me what it says. See what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is now off the hot seat, and guess who's now on the hot seat? The lawyer is. So Jesus now turns and says, "Wait a second, you're the expert. You're the theologian. So as the theologian, and you interpret the law, you're the master interpreter of the law, you tell me what it says. You're the one asking me, and you're the expert, so why won't you tell me what it is?" So he says, "What is written in the law?" And I love the wording here. He's basically saying, "What does the Bible say?" And I appreciate that. Because so much of the decisions that are made today are based upon how we feel, are what's popular, what's trending, what are the polls saying. And Jesus doesn't care about any of that. What he refers to is the standard, and the standard is the word. What does the Bible say? When I was going to Bible college, we always used to cite book, chapter, verse. Book, chapter, verse. What book of the Bible, what chapter within that book, and what verse or verses reveals the answer to that question? So that's basically what Jesus is saying, book, chapter, verse. You're the expert. So he says, "How does it read to you?" Or literally, "How do you recite it?" Because as Orthodox, committed Jews, they recited the first and second part of the commandments at least twice a day. So, I mean, they had literally taken it to memory. They could just blab it out because it was so written in their hearts and in their minds. They knew this passage without a doubt. And so what he's referring to is the Shema, or Shema, and it's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. The word Shema actually means to hear. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 6, 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." So he says, what does the Bible say? What is it that you recite? And so what he does now in verse 27 is he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And so it reads, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." You see, love is fulfilling the law. You want to sum up the law? You can sum it up in love. Romans 13:10 says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." James 2:8, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So loving God is always first. This is the first part that he brings out. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. So you are to love God with your total being, is what he's saying. That is the first commandment. And by the way, that covers the first four of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments deal with loving God with all that we are, all that we have. It's everything to love God. Then notice the second part, and to love your neighbor. He then quotes from, again, from Leviticus 19:18, and he quotes, "And love your neighbor as yourself." That's commandment 5 through 10. Now, we looked at the Ten Commandments sometime back on Wednesday evening, and we taught the Ten Commandments. And we talked about the first four commandments deal with loving God with all of our being. Then commandments 5 through 10 deal with loving our fellow man. Now, that order has to be the proper order. Anytime we think we can love people apart from God, we are going to crash and burn. There's not enough willpower, there's not enough power to love people to the degree that the Bible commands us to love. That's why we have to love God with all of our being, with everything within our mind, soul, strength. Every part of us needs to love the Lord. And that by loving the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we then have the capacity to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, that's the point that Jesus wants to make. This is the point. This sums up the entire law, that if you love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you will then love your neighbor as yourself. So here, this parable that we're about to look at is often used as the opposite. This parable is teaching, in order for us to love our neighbor as ourselves, we must love God with all of our being. Unless we love God with all of our being, we will never, ever, ever be a good Samaritan. But it's amazing that we use this parable to teach social justice and the woke, all the various movements today, that you need to love your fellow man, you need to sacrifice for your fellow man. But the point of this parable is that's impossible if you don't know God. So we use it as the proof text of what we should be, but the parable is revealing you can't be that person unless you know God, unless you love God. So the parable's an impossibility, is what we're about to study, apart from a relationship with God. So this lawyer gets it right. You got to love God first, and if you truly love God with all of your being, you will then love your neighbor as yourself. So look at verse 28. "And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" Oh, I wish I could see this lawyer's face. His face was so red right now. Because, I mean, he tried to put Jesus on the hot seat. He tried to expose Jesus, but Jesus turned the table. And Jesus says, "Well, listen, Mr. Expert, you tell me. You tell me. What is the great commandment? What is the second? How could you sum up the whole law? Is loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. So this guy has been basically embarrassed in front of everyone. And so notice Jesus' response, do this and you will live. And literally what Jesus is saying is, if you want a way of salvation by doing, this is it. If you want to know a way that you can show if you're perfect or not, is you absolutely have to obey God 100%. And you have to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, by the way, that's impossible. That's absolutely impossible. It was all to expose our need for salvation. Romans 10:5 says, for Moses writes, the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. If you're taking notes, jot down Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Now, Jesus is not saying that by loving God and your neighbor, you will earn eternal life. What he's saying is, if you truly love God with all of your being, you will show your salvation by loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what he's saying. That's the point that he's going to make. It's not how to be saved. It's not how to be justified before God. It's not that at all. You can't do it through the law. You can't do it at all. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So the very purpose of the law is to show us that we can't obey the law. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to be a school teacher, to take us by the hand, to lead us to Jesus, who has fulfilled the requirements of the law, so that when we put our faith in him, that righteousness is then placed on our account. We that have been bankrupt sinners now are looked at as the righteousness of God through faith. That's the purpose of the law. Not stepping stones to heaven, not stairway to heaven. There's no such thing. This is revealing that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. So look at verse 29. But wishing to justify himself. The word wishing means desiring to justify himself. Now being an attorney, this is classic. Wanting to vindicate or wanting to acquit himself. That's typical lawyer terminology, isn't it? He wants to acquit himself. He wants to reveal to Jesus, I have already fulfilled the first half of all of the commandments. I have been loving God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Matter of fact, I've already entered into the second part, and I have been loving my neighbor as myself. But he adds to it and says, and who is my neighbor? So this is his way of justifying. Who is my neighbor? Now, why does he say this? Because in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, which this individual was, they taught that a neighbor was someone like yourself. Someone that you got along with, someone that you love, someone that had the same interest that you had, that was your neighbor. And that's the one you're to be nice to. Anyone that's not like you, they're not your neighbor. So you're exempt from helping them, loving them in any way that you can be a blessing to them. You don't have to do it because they're not your neighbor. So that's how the Pharisees had interpreted. So this man now asked the question, okay, well then, who is my neighbor? I mean, if I'm gonna do this thing and I'm going to show you that I have done this thing, let's clarify who the neighbor is. Now, let me also make this point here. This is very dangerous. We are discussing theology here. You might even call this an argument regarding theology. And one of the things that I often see is individuals that start learning the Bible start arguing theology. And what often happens is the arguing of theology replaces the practice of theology. Because we can argue the fine points of a doctrine, somehow that lets us off the hook as to practicing that doctrine. And I see people do this all the time. People that get into Calvinism and all this infant baptism, they get into all these little fringe doctrines, these little tiny doctrines that again, you know, the Bible doesn't teach water baptism for infants. So they get into these little doctrines regarding baptism, some little fringe. They talk about that, you know, that we have no free will, and they get into all this stuff, and they want to argue and argue and argue over these things. And in the process of arguing, they fail to live it. So that's very dangerous to fall into. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 19 is a warning regarding that. You see, the great truth that is taught here is that you cannot separate your relationship with God from your relationship with your fellow man. And religion loves to do that, but you can't do it. That if we truly, truly love God, we also love our fellow man. So he says, "And who is my neighbor? How can one fulfill this commandment if he's not sure who his neighbor is?" So that's kind of his point now to Jesus. Okay, please tell me who this is so I can do it. I want to do it, but I got to know who my neighbor is. So this brings us now to the parable now in verses 30 through 35. Notice it says in verse 30, Jesus replied and said. Now we've talked about parables. We've looked at several of them so far in Luke's gospel. And let me just say this. Jesus never told a story apart from teaching. Parables were always in conjunction with instruction. Now, I know today there's a lot of preachers and teachers that love to tell stories. Sometimes I listen to their sermons and I call them skyscraper sermons, one story built upon another. That's what I call them. And that's what they do. They tell story after story, and every once in a while they throw a verse in there. Jesus never did that. Jesus never told a story for the sake of a story. His parables and his stories were always in conjunction with what he is saying. So we're not to isolate this Good Samaritan from what has just been said. Because the question is, who is my neighbor? And that's really what the heart of the question is. I mean, who is my neighbor? And the point is that if I truly, truly know God and love God, it's really anyone that's in need. And I'll automatically do it because I know the Lord, I love the Lord, and that's just the way it is. But to think that somehow I can get myself to just love the unlovable through my own strength is not what this is about. It's not it at all. He's describing someone that truly, truly knows the Lord. So he simply says a man. He doesn't tell if the man's Jewish or what he is. He just simply says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, from Jerusalem to Jericho is a 17-mile steep road. By the time you get down to Jericho, you have gone 3,600 feet in elevation. Matter of fact, when you get down to Jericho, Jericho is the lowest city on the planet. It is 770 feet below sea level. So it is the lowest city on the planet. It is a rough, rough road. And it has been like this for centuries. It's the most direct route. You're leaving Jerusalem. You're heading down to Jericho, down towards the Dead Sea, heading down to the Jordan. This is the way you would take. It has always been known as a place of robbery. It is a steep, steep hairpin road. Now, I have been on it before on a tour bus. And you know the great thing about doing something once? You never have to do it a second time. Isn't that good news? It's like I hear people all, oh, you got to try or take a highway on your motorcycle. Did it once, won't do it again. It was just not my deal. So when you get on a tour bus and you're going down that road, the road is so narrow that the front of the bus looks like it's going off the cliff. That's how bad it is. These hairpins put the front end of the bus so that when you're looking out, all you see is the valley below. You see this gorge. And for centuries, this has been a convenient place to rob people. There are hairpins and there are caves. There are rock ledges. You're going down. You can lose your footing going down. One individual referred to it as the Bloody Way, is what they called it. So the Bible says that he's heading down and he fell. Now this word fell is fell among robbers, literally means violent force was used to assault him. So as this man was traveling alone, he was assaulted violently. Some individual robbers, more than one, assaulted this individual and just really beat him up. Now, again, this was known as a place for robbers. Now, we have those today, too. They're called ATM machines. That's what ours are, our Circle Ks. Now, why would a person go into a Circle K at 2:30 in the morning? I don't understand it. And they get robbed as they try to go into the store. Why are we pulling $1,000 out at 2:30 in the morning on Riverside Avenue? I'm trying to figure that one out. Well, that's our road to Jericho. And you do that by yourself, you are inviting problems. You really are. And I don't know why they put ATMs in the midst of a homeless encampment. I'm trying to figure that one out, too. That's a really good location, you know. So you walk up to use the ATM, and there's about 100 eyeballs staring at you. So again, we have similar situations like this one that Jesus is describing here. And so it says that they violently used force, they assaulted him, and they stripped him. So it wasn't enough that they beat him up. They literally stole the clothes off his back. They literally stole the man's clothes. And it's been my conviction, it's been my experience that sin is so dehumanizing. Can you imagine? It's one thing to beat a man up, but to take his clothes? That is so ghetto. I mean, that's really is ghetto. So they beat this guy up and they take the clothes. They even take his chonies off. I mean, they just literally take the guy's clothes off him. But isn't that what sin does? It's so dehumanizing. How could you treat another human this way? That's what sin does. It just the ante keeps going up. Just keeps going more violent. You know, more brazen is what it does. And the Bible says, and they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. So they robbed him, they stripped him, and they beat him to an inch of his life. You know the old saying, and here on the Pirates of the Caribbean, dead men tell no tales. You know, that's kind of the similar thing here. You know, we'll beat this guy unconscious. He won't remember anything. And if he dies, that's even better because he won't be able to point us out. And so, you know, let's just kind of just deal with this problem. And you see it on the news sometimes. You know, they have these video cameras where some guys come in, they rob the place. And as they're walking out, they come back and they just kill the person and just walk out. You know, it's the same thing. You know, dead men tell no tales. So they just beat this guy to an inch of his life is what they do. I like what Warren Wiersbe once said. This is so wonderful. He says, God gave us things to use and people to love. If we start loving things, we will start using people. Isn't that true? When you start falling in love with things, people take the back seat. On the other hand, if you love people first, things take the back seat. So here are obviously some robbers who were in love with things. They were in love with money. They didn't care what they had to do in order to get it. Now, right away, I can kind of, you know, here's kind of the 2021 thinking. You know, well, this man really had this coming. I mean, for thousands of years, everybody knows that this is a bloody trail. It's even called that. I mean, what is an intelligent person doing traveling this road by himself? You got to know that at every curb there can be robbers. I mean, I hope he learns a lesson. If he lives, I hope he learns from this. This is really, really a dumb thing to do. And you know what? Everything I just said is No problem. I agree. But here's the problem. We have a man lame by the road that is naked and dying. That's the problem. Yes, it's true. He should have had other people with him. Who knows if this happened at night? There's a lot of things that we could look at and we can point out that are wrong, that should have been changed. I know all that. But here's the point. We have a man that's beaten almost to death, that is lame by the side of the road, and he's almost at the point of death. So verse 31, the priest. It says, and by chance, I love the wording, by chance, a priest was going down on that road. Now, the priests were the servants of God. They were the mediators between the person and God. They were the ones that offered the sacrifices to the Lord. If there's ever going to be someone that you would expect to have compassion, that you would expect to be the first one to render medical aid, it would be a priest. Because that's what priests were. That's what priests did. Priests were the mediators. That's literally what they did. It's also interesting to note that historians tell us that at the time of Christ, there were approximately 12,000 priests living in the Jericho area. So Jericho was sort of the priestly living quarters. It really was. They, over 12,000 priests reported to have lived there. And so it says the priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed over to the other side. Now, why would he do this? I can suggest a reason why. It's not right, but let me suggest a reason why. That if I touch this man, I will be ceremonially unclean. If I touch him according to the law and he is dead, I will be unclean. Now, this is recorded in Numbers chapter 5, verse 2, and in Numbers 19, verses 2 through 13. So if that is true, and let's just kind of play the advocate, let's say that that's true, that he was fearful of becoming ceremonially unclean. So to keep from breaking the ceremonial law, he breaks the second half of the commandments. How do you like that? That's what he does. If that truly was his motive, that he didn't want to be considered unclean, then by attempting to fulfill that ceremonial law, he just broke half of the commandments in order to do some ceremonial law. Verse 32 is the Levite. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place, saw him and passed by on the other side. Now, the Levites were the helpers in the temple, and they were the ones that were primarily over the liturgy of the temple. They recited the scriptures. They made sure that the scriptures were properly fulfilled, that they were read, they were recited, and so forth. So they stuck to the word. They were the ones with the liturgy. They were the ones that knew what the scriptures said. They made sure that the scriptures were required through the entire sacrificial system. Well, the Bible says here that he came to the place and saw him. That word saw is an interesting word. In the Greek, it means he got up close and looked at him. So he literally came over to where the man was, and he possibly stooped down and really examined this naked, beat-up person that was lying there on the road. He goes a step further. At least he crosses the road. He goes over and he literally examines this man that has been beat within an inch of his life. Now, here should have been a person that also should have stepped up. I mean, he's a servant within the temple. He's a person aiding the worshipers. Certainly this individual would step in and help this man that has been so badly beaten. Now, let me give some reasons and excuses, and some of these are kind of up-to-date ones as we look at them, but let's look at some reasons, or really excuses, for not helping this man. This one might sound familiar. I've been serving at the temple, and I've done my part. I don't know what it is sometimes with people that serve the Lord. Sometimes they think that after they've ushered or after they've preached or after they've done something, that now relieves them of any other ministry. is if you have to do your duty for Hootie or something. You have to do some little thing, and then after you've done that, that cancels out or completes any other ministry obligation that you might have. That is so weird. And I see people that often have that mindset. Or how about, I've been away from home and I need to hurry and return. I've been gone for a month. I need to get back to my family. I need to get back to my home. I like what Jesus said in Matthew 9:13. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. So God would much rather have us be compassionate towards this man that was naked and beat to death. God would much rather have us do that than be delayed in coming home. That's not a problem. God would much rather have us show compassion than sacrifice. Thirdly, it could be that it's not my fault. This is none of my fault. This is not my burden. I didn't travel alone down this road like this. I didn't do it at all. This was his doing. This was brought on him. And so really, this is really not my burden. And that's true. It is true. It is the man. It's not us. But the question is, what would a neighbor do? What would the Lord do in that situation? So it really is an obligation. It really is the right thing to do. And if you're a child of God and you love God, that truly is wrong thinking. It's really perverted thinking in and of itself. Or how about this one? Let someone else do it. Maybe as the priest was approaching him, he looks back and he sees the Levite right in back of him. And he goes, Levite will take care of it. So then when the Levite goes over and examines him and goes to the other side, he says, you know what? If the priest won't do it, neither will I do it. Why is it always somebody else? Why is it that we're always thinking that it's someone else? One of the things that I just despise is it's not my job. It's not my job. I hate that statement. I hate that thinking. It's not my job. Imagine Jesus said this. Well, the cross is not my thing. You know, it's just so bizarre, this thinking. It's not my thing. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. It's not my thing. That thinking is so worldly. It should never enter into the mind of the believer. So we get job descriptions. We have laid out, you know, the scope of our work, what we're supposed to do, and how sad when we won't go the extra mile. We won't reach out and help someone and do something for someone because it's not my job description. It's not my thing. Let someone else do it. Let someone in HR take care of this one. This is not for me to do. James 4:17 says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. The Bible is clear on this. So verses 33 through 35, we have the Samaritan. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Now, notice it says a Samaritan. I'm sure when he says this, there was some coughing going on, you know, clearing of the throat, because the Jews hated the Samaritans, but this worked out great because the Samaritans hated the Jews. So here was a group of people that were basically half-breeds. They were part Jew. They were part Assyrian, part Babylonian. They were considered compromisers by the Jews. They had their own worship. They worship at Gerizim, not Jerusalem. So they absolutely hated each other. So certainly mentioning this Samaritan, maybe the Samaritan's going to go and kick the man. Yeah, that's what we expect him to do. They're bad people. I mean, certainly as he walks by, he'll go over and he'll rub salt in his wounds or something, or he'll come by and kick him, or he'll curse or do something, because that's what Samaritans do. I mean, Samaritans aren't even human, so there's no way this guy would be the hero. He's got to be the villain. And so he just simply mentions this Samaritan. I love when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well at Sychar, there in Samaria, in John chapter 4. As he was speaking to her, it says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But Jesus did. Jesus loved this woman. He shared the gospel with this woman. As a result of her salvation, an entire community came to believe in the Lord. Jesus, those walls came down through Jesus. So notice four things regarding this Samaritan. Number one, notice his compassion. And went and saw him, he felt compassion. The word compassion means to be deeply moved or to be stirred. It's the idea of love that stirs us up to serve others and to not think of ourselves. You know, today there's this major push because we say that there's all of these prejudices that are in our nation today, you know, and so forth. And so there's all this push to bring about new legislation. Let me tell you, there isn't enough legislation that will ever change a human heart. The only way to change a human heart is through a new birth. You got to be born again. And if you are born again, you will become colorblind. You will see individuals as people. There is only one race and there is only one blood. There are some people that have more darker brown pigment in their skin color than others. But at the end of the day, we're all part of one family. We're all part of the human race. There's no such thing as races. There is one race. And the only way to come to that point is to love God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of the soul, and all of your strength. Legislation will never bring us to that point, but a new birth will. Look at verse 34. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds. The second thing is the Samaritan made contact. Notice he came to him. And that's what we have to do. We have to literally go to the person. It's not enough to recognize them as a neighbor. We need to make contact with them. And I think that by doing this, this Samaritan even put himself in danger. How does the Samaritan know that the robbers are just on the other side of a ledge? How does he not know they're in a cave right down the road? So he made the first step by being compassionate, being gut-wrenched. Secondly, he made contact. He came to him. You see, love does not look at obstacles. It looks at opportunities. And that's what this man saw was an opportunity. Notice number three, he cared. He bandaged up his wounds and pouring oil and wine on them. He rendered first aid. That's what he did. This was their way of ministering to someone that was cut and bruised and bleeding. That they would bandage, they would pour oil, they would pour wine. And notice it says, and he put him on his own beast. So he got off the beast and put the man in his place. Boy, this guy is something else. Here's a person heading down to Jericho, maybe a business deal, we don't know. He's now been preempted by someone that's hurting. He's a person now that has literally gotten off his animal and has placed this wounded, half-dead man in his place. Look at verse 35. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. So what does he do? He brings them to an inn and he spends the night. And the whole night he's ministering to this man that's almost dead. Notice the fourth thing that he does is he takes out 2 denarii. You know, as best as we can see, 2 denarii is worth 2 weeks' stay in an inn or a hotel. So this individual pulls out something. You know, if you think of the average hotel today is about $100 a night. This guy takes out $1,400 and just hands it to the clerk and says, here you go, here's $1,400. I'm going to be gone. You know, you need anything else? When I return, I'll take care of it. Can you imagine handing someone a blank check? Oh, let me sign it too, and I'll hand it to you. Sign this check. Boy, there's some people. I tell you, there's some pastors that when they say, let's go out to lunch, I say, I'll pay for it, because I know later on, It's going to really cost me. So I this kind of scares me right here, the blank check. It really scares me because this guy can go, well, you know, we had to do this. We had to do this. We had to do that. But he just says, that's okay. Whatever you think is necessary, I will take care of it when I return. It was Jobit who once said, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. Now, let me suggest something here. It was, you know, we could look at this innkeeper and say, well, that's his job. I mean, he's going to keep this guy housed for up to maybe 2 weeks. He's going to, anything that he has, he's just going to kind of put it to the ledger. He's going to do it. And that's his job. But let me kind of warn us something on this. And we don't know all the details of this. Be very careful that you and I are not willing to help someone unless we're compensated. Be very careful. Because sometimes that's the mindset. I'm going to do something nice for you because I know you'll always return it. Or I'm going to do this for you because I know I'll get it in return three times. That's not being a good neighbor. We got to be very careful that our motive for doing it is not to be reimbursed. Now, we don't know the condition of this man. We're not really sure. So now in verses 36 and 37, we now have the application. And so verse 36, which of these three, priest, Levite, Samaritan, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hand? Now, is that a hard question? That's not a hard question. I mean, I think all of us in here that if we've been, you know, reasonably listening and we haven't been doing our Costco list, we could probably answer this one right now. We could probably say, wow, there's only, you know, you got multiple choice. There's three individuals. And really, at the end of the day, I think it's rather simple. So look at verse 37. And he said, the one who showed mercy towards him. Now, I want us to notice his response. Notice he does not even say the word Samaritan. Did you notice that? He calls him the one. Now, right away, it says something about this man. And I don't think it's a typo. Right away, we can already see this, he won't even use the word Samaritan. He won't use it. He just says, it's the one, it's that what's-his-face that showed mercy, or what's-his-face that showed compassion, is what he says. And Jesus said, go and do the same. Turn over to Matthew 5:43. Let's read this for ourselves. Jesus spoke about this on the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus warned about this very thing, this idea of conveniently making best friends our neighbors and those we don't like not our neighbors and so forth. And Jesus warned against this very thing because Jesus wanted to reveal that it is a changed heart that doesn't look at the color of the skin. It's the changed heart that doesn't look at the differences. It's the person that loves God with all of their being that looks at people as people. Look at Matthew 5:43. Notice this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love the Lord, or you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I want to close this morning with three thoughts of application. Number one, being a good Samaritan is an impossibility apart from knowing and loving God. Apart from a new birth, it will never, ever, ever happen. It won't happen. It's impossible for it to happen. Number two, the great danger of religion is that It separates one's relationship with God from our relationship with our fellow man. It compartmentalizes our lives. We're one way towards God, we're another way towards people. That's not Christianity. That's not it. And thirdly, God gave us things to use and people to love. If we start loving things, we will start using people. Let me ask you this morning, do you love God with all of your being? Do you love God with every fiber within you? Because if we truly love the Lord with all of our being, then we also love our neighbor as ourselves.